Good morning. Glad you could join us. We continue our Advent series. Advent is all about looking forward to the first coming of Jesus. It's miraculous. It's not the way anybody would have written the story, but we love the story the way that it is. Our series is Prepare the Way. That was the ministry of John the Baptist, to prepare the way for his world, for the people of his day, to get ready for the first coming of Jesus. Us, we've got the task of getting the world ready for the second coming of Jesus. Now that might seem like a daunting task, like how do you do it? Well, one of the ways I do it is this. I get a chance to preach on the internet. Now some of you be like, well, I'm not a preacher. I think we'll see when we take a look at what John the Baptist called people to do, that there's a lot of things that you don't have to be in ministry to help get things ready for the second coming of Jesus. It's not that big of a task if we each just do our part. We're going to take a look at today, where did John grow up? What kind of schooling did he have? Where did he go to school? Who do you think he hung out with? We have some really good clues. I can't give you the names, but we've got some really good clues. Where did he minister and what was his message? Let's take a look at Luke chapter 3, verse 2. God's word came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So he's out there in the wilderness, and we'll explain how he got there. I have a good idea of how he did. John went throughout the region of the Jordan River, calling for people to be baptized to show that they were changing their hearts and lives. I love that terminology from the Common English Bible. And they wanted God to forgive their sins. These people were earnest about wanting God to forgive their sins. So they were changing the way they were thinking. They're changing what they were doing. Where did he minister? In Jerusalem, the capital? No. He was out in the Jordan River Valley. He was out in the wilderness. He was in the sticks. He was in the boondocks, man. But he's looking for a change of heart. So back in 1976, I gave my life to Christ. This Tuesday, the 13th of December, will mark the 46th year. I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit here. But before we do, before I tell my story and some of John the Baptist's story, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would anoint your word. We've heard this story before, but I know that I've learned things in preparation for this year. And I pray that each person who hears this today, they would learn something new. But beyond that, that we would be motivated to have a change of heart continually. We pray it in Jesus' name for his kingdom's sake. Amen.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. We live for you. There is no one like you, there is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those of the name above every other name. of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Let me continue with my story. So after about a year of searching, and there was a lot of things, like I'd go on walks and I'd ask God to show himself to me, and reasoning, and I knew there could only be one God. On December 13th, 1976, a 17-year-old walked into the chapel at Montini High School before lunch. They served communion during Advent. And that day, when I went in, I knew that I was going to invite Jesus to come into my heart. I didn't fully know what that meant. I would walk out of there, it just seemed like it was a normal day, and I sat down in the cafeteria and I had my lunch. I did that 5 days in a row. But it seemed like just a normal day, but it changed the very trajectory of my life. My life has really never been the same since then. Now, it wasn't the only decision I made. I decided to start reading the Bible. Not to have somebody else read the Bible and tell me about it, but I just started reading it on my own. Not because I had to, just because I wanted to. I also found a new church. And when I went to this new church, I made new friends. One of them, some of you have gotten to know through me because, and I got baptized with him. He's a missionary in a closed country. But I met him in January of 77. And probably in January of 77, I became somewhat acquainted with my future wife. But it would be many, many years before we would get married. And that's a whole nother story. But you see, there's different decisions that we make that change the trajectory of our lives. But it started with God working on my heart. And I knew that I wanted to change. I knew that I needed to have my sins forgiven. Well, I still stay in touch with old friends as well. Matter of fact, recently, just coordinated the 45th reunion for our class at Montini. And 5 years ago, I did the 40th reunion for the class of 77. And when I did, I was over at the school. And one of the fun things about being old with white hair is you can wander into buildings and nobody messes with you. It's just that old guy with white hair. I'm not asking him what he's doing here. I'm sure I wasn't supposed to be there. But I guess walk down memory lane. And to my surprise, outside that chapel, I tried to get inside, but it was locked. Outside that chapel, there's a saying, something to this effect, "Live, Lord Jesus, in our hearts forever." If I'm not mistaken, that same cafeteria that I walked into after being in the chapel on December 13th, 1976, it said it in the cafeteria as well. As a matter of fact, you're going to see something on your screen. There's, when they send out emails, Montini does, it's the LaSallian tradition now, I suppose, but it says, "Live Jesus in our hearts." And I'm just like, that's just like the craziest thing, because that's what I prayed in that chapel. Just a very cool thing for me. Well, then after all those other changes, I decided to get baptized, because I'd never chosen to be baptized, and so I did. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been baptized? Have you been baptized as a believer? Can I ask if the answer is no, what's holding you back? Yes, it will. You will mess up your hair. Definitely you're going to mess up your hair. You can wear a cap if you want to, but just think about it. What's holding you back? So John called people to be baptized. And it wasn't the simplest thing to do. We're going to talk about some of the dynamics of this. They were to show that they were changing their hearts and lives, and they wanted God to forgive their sins. There was something about John's message that got through to people. We're going to be having a baptismal here at West Hills. It's either going to be January 8th or 15th. We're flexible on the date. We definitely have at least one person who's getting baptized, but if someone tells me I can only do it the 8th or the 15th, we'll do that. It was actually kind of cool. At youth group last week, there was a student that was here, was up on the stage, and he's just like, he'd never seen a baptistry before. He's just like, that is really cool. He goes, the church that we have doesn't have a baptistry. And he just thought it was the coolest thing he'd ever seen. So let's take a look at John's biography. Yeah, here's what we got about John growing up, but we're going to fill in a lot of the blanks. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Yeah, he wrote a long chapter, 80 verses. 80 verses in Luke chapter 1. And it tells us a little bit about John. John grew up and became strong in spirit. All right, there we have it. He grew up and he grew strong in spirit. And he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. He lived in the wilderness. So that's pretty intriguing, right? I mean, he liked camping and stuff like that. Well, remember we talked about his parents said that they were very old. Not just old, they were very old when he was born. So I'm thinking, because now, and we know what year it is, trust me, it's like about 30 years later, same thing with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So his parents were very old before, now they would be very old plus 30. I'm thinking they weren't around anymore. So the question is, where did John grow up? There's a lot of people who believe that he was dedicated to God. Either his parents had died or he was dedicated to God and he was raised as part of a faith community. That's exactly what happened with Samuel. You may remember his parents were having a hard time having children. This back way back in the Old Testament. And Hannah, she said, God, give me a baby and I'll dedicate him to you. And she did. And so he grew up from a young age at the temple. Eli, the priest, trained him in ministry. And do you know, between Samuel and John, both the result of prayer, both the result of parents who really thought they were not going to be able to have children. One who I think had given up on having children. I think Zechariah and Elizabeth had given up. Scripture does not have a bad word to say about either one. I mean, Scripture is honest about people. It points out flaws and different things like that. But there's nothing negative about Samuel nor John the Baptist. So some believe that John was raised in a faith community on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. That would be out in the wilderness. The name of the group was the Essenes. They were kind of a monastic group. And according to the historian Josephus, they raised boys, young men, who were orphaned or dedicated to God by their parents. It seems very likely that that is where John received a lot of training. They believed that they were fulfilling what it says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and what's stated in the beginning of Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, that he's a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for the Lord. That was like their theme verse. That's what they thought that they were doing. And they lived a pretty radical lifestyle. They practiced ritual bathing. As a matter of fact, so it was kind of like a on a regular basis, they baptize people. I think we've got an image to show you on this too, because you can still find where they did this. This is in their community called Qumran. Likely, these are the people who transcribed the Dead Sea Scrolls. What are the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, they were Old Testament scriptures, like the book of Isaiah. Well, you had to have good copies of it. And so from generation to generation, they would transcribe them. They were found, they were hidden in the caves around Qumran, near the Dead Sea. That's why they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Essenes left the scene, no pun intended, in AD 68. Why? Because the Romans were coming. Eventually, Jerusalem would fall and the temple was destroyed when? AD 70. So they got out of there while the going was good. But before they left, they hid what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls in caves. And they sat there for almost 1,900 years preserved. And the fact of the matter is the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us that the Bible has been incredibly well preserved over all of those years, because these go back almost 2,000 years. You can visit the cave. It's close to Qumran there in Israel. They lived an ascetic lifestyle. So what did that mean? Well, it meant that they didn't have a life of pleasure and ease. They just weren't into that. Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. And I'm sorry. Let me open up to Matthew here. Well, it says that he wore simple clothes that were made out of camel hair, and he wore a belt, and he ate locusts. Yeah, that's a pretty simple lifestyle. I'm not really into that. I'm no fashion plate, but on the food end, I'd like a little bit more on my plate than that. So I want to share some thoughts from Adam Hamilton's book, Prepare the Way for the Lord. I definitely want to give him a shout out. Learned a lot in studying his book as I've been doing this series. So here are some of the similarities between John the Baptist and the Essenes. You can make a decision whether you think that he was trained by them. I said that their key verse was Isaiah 43, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Both John and the Essenes practiced baptism for purification and forgiveness of sins. The Essenes and John the Baptist called for sharing one's personal possessions with others in the community. Generosity. Both are simply, ate simply and dressed simply. We know that about John. I just mentioned that about the camel skin. The Essenes were a little different. They would wear a plain white robe. They also kind of looked down on marriage, the Essenes did. They were allowed to marry, but most of them did not. And we know that John the Baptist was not married. Both believed and sought a life of radical devotion to God. John the Baptist living out in the wilderness, preaching down in the Jordan River Valley. What a remarkable, to me, similarity between John the Baptist and the Essenes. Very likely that he grew up in that community. Very similar, but there's one really big difference. The Essenes were an exclusive community. They saw God as not liking sin and therefore not liking sinners, and wouldn't want to be with sinners and would be separate from sinners. So they separated themselves, lived a monastic lifestyle. They separated themselves from sinful people. And they had lots of rules. Now, John, well, we know that all kinds of people flocked to him. Tax collectors, even Pharisees came down. And you've got Roman soldiers that are coming down. We're going to get into some of this. And you got all these common people that didn't follow all the rules. This was a huge difference. Huge difference. These were people, many of them, who were on the outs with God, on the outs with religion. But he attracted them. The Essenes never would have attracted people like that. The Essenes would have been, those people are not in our club. But in that way, John the Baptist, it's like he was just very, very different. Again, let me share a few thoughts from Adam Hamilton. See, the difference is exclusion or inclusion. And where the Essenes were exclusive, John was inclusive. So in that sense, he went rogue. John seems to have been driven by the idea that God cared for sinners. His very name means the Lord is gracious. And that comes out in his ministry throughout. He believed that God wanted to forgive people and rescue them, not shun them. His mission was to draw people to God, calling them to have a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of actions. And this was his way of preparing the way for the Lord. The Essenes, they focused on God's judgment of sinners. The Essenes, how they saw it, God wanted to separate himself. He didn't want anything to do with them. So it followed that if they lived by God's intentions, they would separate themselves from sinful people. So some of us are like, so what is this theological difference from the first century have to do with us? Well, the question for us today is, in the 21st century, is whether the church is a hospital for sinners or an exclusive club for saints. See, John viewed a faith community as a hospital that was open to everyone, whosoever. I mean, that's John 3:16. We know that. What do you think? Where are you at on this? We need to not be an exclusive club for the spiritual elite. So Adam Hamilton says that from time to time, someone will come up to him at his church and say, you know, that so-and-so, you know, they're drunk. You know that, don't you? Or pastor, are you aware that that person's had an affair? Sometimes people will say, and have you heard them? Like, they sound like a sailor the way that they speak, if you know what I'm saying. No offense to sailors, but some foul language. His response, he comes up with a few different ones, but one of them is, he says, can you think of anyone who more needs the good news of forgiveness and redemption than they do? Duh, of course. Those are the people we want to bring into the church. And he also will say, I'm so glad that we are a church that draws people like that. Sometimes he even asks him, have you ever read about the kind of friends that Jesus hung out with? See, the church needs to be a place that is inclusive. So, do you remember Malachi chapter 3, verse 1? This is that last book of the Old Covenant. And it says in 3:1, look, I am sending my messenger and he'll prepare the way for me. Well, we talked about that in a previous week. But then in verse 7 of that same chapter, it says this. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Okay, that's the sin problem. Now return to me and I will return to you. That's the message of John the Baptist. Yes, things are messed up, but God's saying it's time. It's time to have a change of heart. It's time to turn to me. John the Baptist is such a fulfillment of what it's talking about in the book of Malachi. John was passionate. He had a heart to reach out to people that, for the most part, culturally, other people didn't care about. I remember the first summer that I had come to Christ, I was working down at Pacific Garden Mission as a volunteer. And I remember being there in the evening sometime when they would have a church service for all the men that were staying there. And there was hundreds of them. It was a rescue mission. And I will never forget this one preacher just compassionately. He left the pulpit. He was out there walking up and down the aisles, just calling out for these men to give their life to Christ. These men who, for the most part, were alcoholics, for the most part, I mean, they were homeless. I remember interacting with this one young man. He was my age and he slept in Chicago Park District bathrooms. And I remember, you know, people would ask me for money down there all the time, but I think his name was Charles, if I remember correctly. I remember him because he was my age. And he didn't ask me for money. He said, when you come back tomorrow, could you get me a toothbrush and some toothpaste? But I'll never forget this preacher, the compassion, the tears, that he cared about these men and their souls. And these were people that most people don't. That was 47 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. I still remember. Can you feel the passion of John the Baptist? See, I think sometimes we see him as kind of harsh. I hope you can feel his heart. So the kind of clothing that he wore, we talked about it. He had this camel hair thing with a belt. So in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, it says about Elijah. It says they asked, what does he look like? And they said, he has clothing made of hair. And he wears a leather belt around that. Exactly. That's what John the Baptist is wearing exactly the same thing. And in Malachi in chapter 4, verse 5, it says that my prophet will be coming, and he refers to him as Elijah. So this whole mystery is solved. John the Baptist is Elijah. And as a matter of fact, Jesus affirmed that as well. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. People from Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and all around the Jordan River came to him. As they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. So we've talked about turning. We've talked about having this change of heart. The word in the original language is metanoia. Metanoia, change your hearts and lives. So it's usually translated repent. And that's why I use the Common English Bible, because I think it says so much, to me it's so much more clear having this change of heart and mind. But the Greek is actually a little bit more complex than that. It literally means to think differently afterwards. Have you ever had a change of heart, a change of mind, like a genuine one? That's what it's talking about. It means to change your mind. I think that's awesome. The word for sin in this context, you've probably heard this before. It's an archery term. It's harmatia. Now, I might be mispronouncing it, but it means to miss the mark. But I want to read what Adam Hamilton says, because I think it's so important for our world today. And sometimes people say, oh, it's just an archery thing. You're just missing the mark. But listen to what he has to say. It implies that there is a path we're meant to follow, a target or standard we are meant to uphold, or an ideal way we are meant to live by. To sin is to waver from that path or fall short of that standard. God does have a plan for how human beings are to live. Ultimately, it's love, which is the highest call of all. But we live in a time where people say, no, God doesn't have any standards. You can do whatever you want to do. You can do absolutely whatever you want to do. There are no absolutes, which of course is an absolute to say that there are none. I've always enjoyed that one. One of the things that Adam Hamilton says that he likes to do from time to time is to write a letter to God, to just say, God, you know, I'm sorry that I didn't do these things. I'm sorry that I did do those things. Sometimes it's helpful to write it down. I remember a night at youth group many years ago. Yeah, we might pull this one out of the archives. But we had people write down on paper, kind of a confession to God, whatever it was, the things that they knew that they were guilty of. And then we had a little bonfire going outside, and at the end of youth service, we just filed by and we threw the pieces of paper in the fire. I remember going on a retreat out in Colorado. Brooke Brotsman was our guest speaker, and we had a camp out that night, and he prepared this. Joe Wagner played guitar for like 3 hours long. What Brooke had set up was all these rocks out there. I don't remember how he did all this, but each person went out with like a burlap sack, and we filled our bags with rocks that represented, I don't know if he had the seven deadly sins, it's been a while, but you know, some people were coming in and they had a load of rocks. Only they knew what those rocks represented. And then they placed them next to the fire at the foot of the cross while we all worshiped for like 3 hours. And you know what? That was 20 some years ago, if not 30 years ago. And I still remember it. I still remember that night. Friend, sometimes you need to do something tangible to remind yourself of the fact that our sins are forgiven. So if John the Baptist were out by the Fox River Valley, what if he was out there preaching? What would he say to our world today? I want to share what Adam Hamilton has to say. If 21st century Americans were standing near the Jordan River, listening to John preach, what do you think he'd say to us? What do you think he'd say to our polarized society? What message would he bring to our materialistic world? In our shallow, superficial, and self-absorbed society, how would John challenge us? And in our sexually obsessed culture, what might he call us to repent? Very interesting questions. We don't know exactly what he would say, but I think we have some pretty good ideas. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Again, people from Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and all around the Jordan River came to him. They confessed their sins. He baptized them in the Jordan River. Many Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized by John. I don't think I ever really caught that before. Luke doesn't mention that as specifically, but there were some, not just to spy, not just to see what was going down, they came to be baptized. John seemed to have discernment whether they really had a change of heart. Because here's how he receives them. He says to them, "You children of snakes, who warned you to escape from the angry judgment that is coming soon? Produce fruit that shows you've changed your hearts and lives." I think he's saying, it's cool that you came, but don't just do it on the outside. Do it on the inside. Now, this is really something. You have got tax collectors, Roman soldiers, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Oh, my. I mean, that's like lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. That group of people. That you talk about a group that doesn't like really match. So, translated, what does that mean? All these people are coming to be baptized. You got tax collectors, you've got Roman soldiers, you got religious folks. And John confronts the religious folks. Translated, it's harder for religious people to enter the kingdom of heaven than the ordinary unchurched person. What? That's what it says. Why? Because the religious person relies on themselves. They're self-righteous. Yeah, this is kind of the newest thing. I'll add this baptism onto all of my other, you know, wonderful things that I've done. No. You come to be baptized because you know you desperately need to have your sins forgiven by a gracious God. Have you ever thought through where they got baptized? Down by the Jordan River. And it's not very impressive. If you've not seen it, it's kind of like a brown, milky thing. It's not the purest water that you've ever seen. Jericho was the closest major city to where this would have been. That was a 2-hour walk each way. So what if you walk down there? Oh, John's out to lunch today. Sorry, come back tomorrow. But, you know, word traveled and they had their own way of communicating back then. Jerusalem was 8 hours away, one way. So if people were coming there to be baptized, they were making a big commitment to do that. It wasn't like just driving to church for a church service. They were walking a long way. Very intriguing to me. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 3, verse 10. Luke chapter 3, verse 10. The crowds asked a very simple question, what should we do? Because he's saying, I'm preparing the way for the Lord. He's indicating to them, the Messiah is coming. And their question is, what should we do? America should be asking the same question. What should we do? Different translations worded differently. What then must we do? So let's take a look at Luke's response. John replied, if you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. The implication was many of the people that he was talking to wouldn't even have had enough food to feed themselves. But if you have some, share with that person next to you that doesn't. Verse 12, even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized. And they asked, teacher, what should we do? They were open. They were teachable. They were corrupt. They were tax collectors. But they're saying, I know it. I know there's something deficient about me and I need to change. What should we do? He replied, collect no more taxes than the government requires. They're like, well, that's what we always do. We take whatever we want. No, stop doing that. What should we do? Asked some soldiers. These would be Roman soldiers that are down there. John replied, don't extort money or make false accusations. Be content with your pay. Wow, wouldn't that be something for Americans to be content with their pay in a time of inflation? Very intriguing what he says to all of them. See, do you notice that all of them involve action? If there's truly a change of heart, it will affect what we do. And we will bear fruit. He says it in a number of ways. Did you catch, too, that in essence what he says to each one involves economics, it involves money, and it involves compassion? Just think about that. When God really touches our lives, it affects our economics, it affects what we do with our money, and it affects our compassion. What was he telling them? Don't rip people off. Don't cheat. Don't harass. Be content. And share with people who are less fortunate than you are. This is extraordinary. What's really extraordinary is you've got Roman soldiers, and then you've got tax collectors who are Jews, but they're kind of the puppets for Rome. And they're down there with all the common people, and they're all getting baptized together. Those are the people, the first two categories, the soldiers and the tax collectors, they are oppressing the other people, but they are all together, and they're all being baptized in the same water. All responding to the same message, because they're getting a glimpse that God's coming. God's coming, and they had the fear, the right fear of God within them. As I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, I wanted to share something about what's going on in Haiti. But because I'm a board member here at West Hills, and I'm a board member with New Hope Mission International that serves in Haiti, I never do that without, I don't say something to you about supporting New Hope, because I guess I'm kind of biased, you know, because I'm on the board for both organizations. But I sent a text out to the elders, and I just said, hey, are you guys cool? I've shared this with you guys. Can I share it with the congregation and see if they would like to do something to help with the situation in Haiti? And I got back text responses, and it was positive. I turned the page, because I was studying earlier this week, and Adam Hamilton's talking about Haiti. You can't make that up. All I had to do was turn the page. I'm like, God, how do you orchestrate things like that? So what is going on in Haiti? Well, inflation there, it's horrific. A bag of rice used to cost $20. Now it's $50. That's 2.5 times what it was before. Try to imagine things that, you know, we talk about 10% inflation, things like that. Our gasoline was up $5. Now it's down under $4. Do you know how much it is for a gallon of fuel in Haiti? $25. Do you know that if you got a decent job down there, you make $80? Not an hour, a month. $80 a month, and rice is $50 a bag, and gas is $25 a gallon. I was just on a Zoom meeting last night. As far as things coming into the ports in Haiti, the stuff is getting in, but they can't move it because they can't get fuel for the forklifts. I mean, they're in dire straits. The ministry itself, New Hope Mission, we've got around 2,000 students who are coming out to go to school, and we feed them and educate them mostly through child sponsorship. But over the last couple of years, we've lost almost 20% of our sponsors through attrition, but also we haven't been able to send mission teams down. The last almost 3 solid years, whereas we'd always have new people going and sponsoring children and getting behind projects, none of that's happened. And so we as a board faced a really difficult decision. And initially we thought, you know what, we're going to have to cut some salaries. We're going to have to cut some people. We're going to have to do that. But we made, the right decision. We said, you know, we're not going to do that. And I believe we've already, in the last month, begun to turn things around. But I want to just implore you to just pray about it, to do something. If everybody who heard this message today did something, it would make a huge difference. We decided to write a letter to all the sponsors and say, can everybody do something? It's the big ask. It's just saying, do what you can do. If everyone would do something, I think we can make a huge, huge difference. One of the things I love to remind people, remind myself, Christmas is Jesus' birthday. It's not my birthday. It's not your birthday. So do something for Jesus. Maybe you can give $5. Maybe you can give $50,000. Do what you can do. You know, it's kind of easy in these days of inflation to just say, you know, people would understand. When Thanksgiving rolled around, and we had, some of you online wouldn't have known this necessarily, but we had $2,000 that had been given to us to buy turkeys for people in our community. We've worked through the People's Resource Center. So we definitely going to write a check for $2,000, but we really thought that we know what it costs to buy turkeys for 200 people. So we wanted to give $4,000. But I mean, they would have understood if we said, hey, with inflation and everything else. But you know, it's just the opposite. Because of inflation, because the economy is the way it is, we want to do that more so. And that's what we chose with Haiti. We're not going to cut people. We're going to believe that this will be our finest hour. We're going to believe that God's going to step up to the plate and do something above and beyond. And I really believe that we see Him starting to do that. And I guess I would ask you, as a birthday present for Jesus, to do something for New Hope. If you make the gift to West Hills, you designate it for Haiti, 100% of what you give will be going to Haiti. So, as Adam was talking about Haiti, he was saying that they had this program where they were buying goats for people down in Haiti. They were, and because you give someone a couple of goats, well, a male and a female goat, you reproduce and you've got milk, and it's just a really good thing. So they're asking people if they could give $100, and there's this little girl, she's 9 years old. She comes up to Adam, Pastor Adam, and she's got two $50 bills. And so he kneels down next to her and he thanks her and he says, well, let's get an envelope and we're going to mark this. And then he said he made a mistake. He asked her, he said, so did your mom and dad help with this? And she said, no, this is my birthday money. And I know that those children in Haiti need it more than I do. Wow. When I was 9 years old, there's no way in the world that was happening. No way in the world. But isn't that the Christmas spirit? You know, so many people come to Jesus and they're just kind of like, so Jesus, what's the minimum spiritual requirement? I just want to know what the rules are, so I'm in. Call it the rich young ruler. You know, well, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus raises the bar for him. And then somebody says, yeah, but well, who's really my neighbor? And then Jesus told one of the greatest stories of all time, the story of the Good Samaritan. See, people are trying to come up with rules, and what Jesus says is love people. Love people. Like that Good Samaritan loved a total stranger, and he was the outcast, but he didn't care. If you want to be like Jesus, be like the Good Samaritan. And if you want to be like Jesus this Christmas, be like that 9-year-old girl, Rose. And do something for someone who can't do it for themselves, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are still working in our hearts and lives to bring about change. I pray you would do it in my heart, my life. And Lord, as we purpose to make this a great Christmas for somebody else, you will make it a great Christmas for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for joining us today. We look forward to seeing you in person sometime soon. And our Christmas Eve service will be at 5 p.m. And we will be here Christmas morning at 10:30. In essence, it'll be the same service, same message, music will be the same. But we'd love to see you on either one of those days. God bless you. Have a great week.